Well, we're in John 17, and this is the last week of a month-long look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I titled it, When Jesus Prays for His Own, and that's what he does throughout this great chapter. There's really no other prayer like it in all of Scripture, and so it really is a privilege to be able to open up this passage to us. The circumstances of the prayer are that Jesus would be, and there's only one word for it, he'd be executed within hours of this event, of this prayer. Now, he was the only one who really understood it, that he was the only one that really knew that what was coming so soon, but it was coming. His trial and his death will come very, very shortly on the heels of his last words of this prayer. And frankly, his disciples are not ready for it. He's prepared them as well as he could, but they are not ready. And so this is Jesus' last attempt to affect and impact their hearts and their minds in order to make them more ready. And so John records these words as Jesus prepares them specifically in chapters 13 to 16 that we've looked at already during the first week. And these are priceless chapters because of where they are in history right before his death. But they're still a treasure to us today as Christians because of what he communicates to them. And so as he comes to this chapter, that's chapter 17 in our Bibles, it says when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And so his hour has come. So he teaches these core principles and then prays for the future, enlisting the support of his heavenly Father in the lives of his followers. For Jesus, it's like he's already died and risen. His mindset is these things are so sure to happen that he prays as if they already have happened. He's not confused, it's just they are certain to happen. So the trials for the disciples is going to be severe. Within hours, they are so scared, they run for their lives. And so turn to Mark chapter 14. I was looking at this again. Mark chapter 14, this is verse 50, right at the end of it. And Jesus gets arrested. Look at verse 50. So Jesus is betrayed and arrested in the garden. And they all left him and fled. They scattered to the four winds. They ran for their lives. It's easy to forget that. I mean, when was the last time you were so scared that you ran for your life? And one of them didn't make it. Look in verse 51, or almost didn't make it. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. Now, who knows why he went out? He was having 105 degree temperatures that day. Who knows? But he only had this thing on, and everybody was running, and so he runs. But this soldier grabs his tunic, you know, like an NFL lineman, and he wasn't letting go. And so he kept running, and it says, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So they were so terrified, and it just illustrates how terrifying it was for them at that moment. He'd rather run through the streets naked than, in fact, get arrested. So, fascinating story that it's all part of this. That's going to happen within a couple hours. So this prayer is very important to the stability of the church. You know, if you think about this, these disciples are the ones that are going to build this church. And so they're coming to a very important stage of the life, not only of their lives, but the church. And we always forget because we know how the story ends. So we're cool with it. You know, oh, this is just, you know, it is what happens. And there's no drama in it for us. But like that event I just read, that was a lot of drama. And in many ways, this is probably the weakest link before the church happens. This is the, if this handoff doesn't go smoothly, the church is going to have a rocky start. If they, for example, fled and then didn't come back together, they didn't regroup, how would the church have gotten off the ground? And I know, you know, we're thinking, oh, well, God's sovereignty, it's got that taken care of. Well, the thing is that God works through people. And so, yeah, the church was going to get established. That's God's business, and he's going to take care of that. But how would it have started? If this would have been a weak handoff, and say, what if there had been only one apostle that actually followed? That would have been a very different result. So this handoff was very important. Jesus felt it was so important that he spent this time praying to the Heavenly Father that this handoff would go well. So it's like the reason we preach and teach, so that we'll be able to pass on this important truth. So this isn't a show prayer on Jesus' part. These are sincere requests by him. So last week, we looked at verses 6 to 19, where Jesus prayed for his disciples, those in the room with him. And he prayed for their spiritual protection in verse 11. He prayed to the Heavenly Father that he would keep them. And then in verse 17, he prays for their holiness, two key principles that he knew that they needed prayer for. And Jesus emphasized the importance of truth going through here. I pointed this out last week, but how, like in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so he emphasized the importance of truth, verse 19 as well, that they may be sanctified in the truth. Of course, these are the men who are going to convey this truth. So that's the other thing we need to think about. These are the ones who are going to write scripture, or at least influence those who are going to write scripture. So when he's praying for their truth, they need to recall it so they can write it down for us. And so this truth was important to them, and so he prays for this, that they will be connected and remember the truth. And they write it down for our benefit. And that's the next group for whom Jesus prays, beginning in verse 20. And that's our focus for this morning. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so that's for the people throughout all ages. So this is our point number one, is to have oneness like the Father and Son. For many people, the message of the unity of God's people is all they take away from this prayer. In fact, my guess is that most people that turn to this prayer and refer to it, it's mainly for this idea of unity or oneness. This is the thing that surfaces the most out of this prayer, which is not bad, it's good, but it's not all that's here. So, in some ways, you'd think it was the most important part of the prayer, and indeed it is important, though it may not be as keen as some people say, because the whole prayer is vitally important. And in talking about unity, it's important that we follow closely what Jesus says here, so that we understand exactly that what Jesus is praying for, and not what we think he's praying for. Because one of the problems is people talk about unity and have their own idea what that is. So he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for believers centuries, even thousands of years in the future. He's praying for all of us. Now, what's interesting is he's known these believers from eternity past and in the future. And so it's a mind-blowing concept, but he's praying for them. And notice how they get to the place where they are believers, Christians, who will believe in me. So it's the believing that matters here. He very clearly prays for those who will believe based on hearing the word. Now, Jesus could have said this differently. He could have said, for example, those who might call from eternity past. But he didn't. He wanted to highlight those who will believe. So what is Jesus trying to say here? First, the disciples are the next link in the chain. It was the Father and Jesus who conceived all this in eternity past in the heavens. Jesus came to earth, fleshed out earthly existence as part of the Godhead. And now he's going to leave, and the disciples have to carry this message on. And part of that is the truth, teaching the truth. And if they do their part well, then all of us whom he's praying for will be able to believe and follow. And so you see these links in the chain, and they're very important. And the disciples are here that are part of this. It's the believing that's important. Jesus was primary. He was the foundation. But Jesus says, through their word. See that? Who will believe in me through their word. Now, originally it came from him, but Jesus knew that his time was done. The rest of the Bible is yet to be written. Their lives have yet to be lived. The book of Acts has yet to happen. And so he's praying that all this will go the way that they have intended it to be. One way to look at it is if they don't teach it right, or if they don't teach it, or if they don't teach it right, there would not be the future believers. And so Jesus is praying that they get it right and that their future followers believe what they teach. Now, God calls, and certainly salvation is through faith alone. We read that in Ephesians 2:8. But people come by believing in faith. Look in Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, faith is given to us, but we must follow through and believe. The same principle is revealed right here in John 17:6, where he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so the disciples believed and followed the word. So all these millions of future believers come based on the written word. Relatively few would come to faith through the direct preaching of these disciples. You know, if you think about that, in the big scheme of things, just a tiny few actually get saved through the preaching of the disciples. It's more through what they said and what got written down is what establishes the church. So, I mean, we definitely read that they preached and taught in the book of Acts, and many came to faith through them. But then Jesus prays specifically for the unity of all believers. And what is the unity based on? Well, it is based on the teaching of the disciples. The unity is based on the body of beliefs, the full-orbed gospel that we read about in Scripture. And this is so important. It's not based on some lowest common denominator like love. You know, the liberal church would promote that. You know, we just need to all demonstrate love in Christ. It's certain we do, but that's the lowest common denominator. That's not what this is aiming at. It's aiming at through their word, not just love. He could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, it's a high standard of biblical truth. People want to make this simply about love, and usually they mean some ill-defined feeling that makes people feel good when they say that. But oneness is also not based on a denomination or a specific truth or any specific practices, and all of these could be used to replace the truth. You know, there are, for example, denominations that are essentially one people group. You know, this is especially seen like in Lutheran churches. You know, one group of believers from a particular area, and they didn't like what others believed, so they formed their own denomination. So everybody's essentially the same. You know, they think the same, they look the same, they talk the same, and so that's not that uncommon. In fact, I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. But Scripture does talk to us about unity in a number of different places. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment, because this is, he's specifically talking about it here, 4 to 6. He says, Paul is writing here, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call, and just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that's certainly unity right there. There's a lot of ones in there. One body, so that's the church of all believers in all time. It's obviously much bigger than just our local church, since it transcends time. It also says that there's one Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 12:3 and 13, and Matthew 3:11. He talks about one hope. This is the eternal inheritance promised by the Holy Spirit. Turn one page over, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there's belief again, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There is our hope. It's promised Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance, and so there's all these assurances for the future. Again, in Ephesians 4, one Lord, that's Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We read about him and read about that in Colossians 1:18 and Romans 10:12. Paul also says one faith. As Jude 3 says, this is the once for all delivered to the saints kind of faith. One baptism, probably talking about water baptism here, a public confession of faith in Christ. And one God, who is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. So, talking about our unity there, very clearly, James Montgomery Boyce also offers a helpful list, images from the New Testament talking about our unity. First of all, the body. You remember that from Ephesians 12, how we have this body of believers, and this emphasizes the unity through a variety of gifts. We're one, but You know, there's a hand, there's the mouth, there's all these different spiritual gifts, and they all form the body. It talks about our unity. Another New Testament image is the family. Older, as John has been teaching from Titus, older, younger, young men, young women. Other passages talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. And all these emphasize how we are related to one another. And then a fellowship emphasizing our relationship. So all these things have to do with our unity in Christ. And one more thing on unity in regards to what it's not. Okay? First of all, our unity is not organizational. Again, it's our beliefs. It's not the organization. Remember, the early church in Acts was organizationally challenged. They were living this unity. They were experiencing body life abundantly, but they were having their meals, and they had this group of widows who weren't even getting any food. And they were all having a wonderful time, and so they had to come up with organization in order to help and feed these widows. Well, eventually the church started working on organization, and by 600, the church became this giant organized structure. And for the next 1,000 years, the church was known for its organization. And it was horrible. It just became more and more corrupt. So our unity is not based on organization, and yet the Roman Catholic Church, that's what they base everything on, is their organization. It all goes up to one head, who goes down to the cardinals, who goes down to the bishops, and it goes all the way down. It's all organized. It looks like it's unified, but it's not. It's horrible. So it's not organization, and it's also not conformity. So while the Roman Catholic Church and liberals emphasize organization, evangelical churches tend to emphasize more conformity and have unity based on conformity. It's normal to walk into evangelical churches and find that everyone seems alike. They talk alike, have similar careers, they have a lot of other similarities. But again, our unity is based on belief. If we go back to the early church, if we go back to the book of Acts, we see a church with people from a plethora of countries and languages and ethnicities. And the book ends with Paul in Rome, with the implication that it was advancing to the ends of the earth. And so the unity is based on the teaching of the disciples. If the unity for which Jesus prayed is not an organizational unity or a unity achieved by conformity, then what kind of unity is it? The answer is that it's a unity parallel to the unity that exists in the Godhead. And that's what he says in verse 21. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Christian unity or oneness is simply reflecting that which the Father and the Son enjoy. And so as we see how they relate to one another and their unity, we can learn from that. The Father and the Son have perfect harmony, a philosophy, their intention, their mission, their love, their action. It's all completely unified. And that's what Jesus is saying our unity should be similar to. And so the best lesson for us is to study this relationship between the Father and the Son. How do they relate? We can go all the way back to Genesis and see how they unfolded the universe. They were unified in that. The problem is, of course, we're infected with sin, which the Godhead doesn't have. And, you know, we missed that target by a wide margin. And one reason we don't spend enough time thinking and praying about this relationship between the Father and the Son. Because he says that's what we're supposed to be like. So second this morning is that we have glory like the Father gave Christ in verses 23 and 24. Actually, it begins in 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus helps us further understand what he's talking about in these verses about unity and oneness. How are we to make sense of the concept of glory in this passage? Because he keeps talking about glory. He talks about it right away in verse 22. He talks about it in verse 24. And I admit it's a little difficult to sort out. So first of all, we need to distinguish a couple different types of glory that Christ has. So Christ's glory in heaven is the first type of glory that we have here. He says in verse 5 of chapter 17, the glory I had with you before the world existed. So that's one type of glory that Jesus had. And that is his alone. It's not to be shared with us. We can't know exactly what that was, but it's certainly more than what we have. So second, there is the glory he demonstrated while he walked on earth. And some of that is what we experience through our acquired Christ-likeness. So as we become like Christ, we share with that glory. We become more like Christ. And as we become more like Christ, the more of his glory we take on. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So that Christ-likeness rubs off on us. And it's not rubbed off in the sense that it's casually done. It's earned as we faithfully walk in the Word. So the Scriptures tell us that we partake in the divine nature. Let's look at some of these passages that talk about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 is a helpful place to start. 1 John 3, 2. And it says, if we go back to verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Again, it's based on our belief. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So that is what we're headed towards, to be like Christ as we walk in the Word, walk in the Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, just a few pages before this. 2 Peter 1, 4, and it talks about the divine nature by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Again, this is the Word. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So as we partake in these precious and great promises, then we take on that divine nature. So that's some of the glory that Jesus had while he was on earth, and that we can have as well. It's hard to believe. It's hard to get our minds around that. How can that even happen? But it does. Move ahead a little bit further in Scripture to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, where it says that, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Again, as we partake in the divine nature. And then one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So, again, we're being transformed. So as we dwell in Christ, we become like him and experience his glory. So this is like Christ's teaching about the fruit and the vine that he gave to them earlier in the evening in John 15. So he's talking about us dwelling in Christ and us becoming more like him. Again, the second Peter passage, you know, talking about us partaking in the divine nature is pretty powerful. So this perfectly explains Christ's words in verses 22 and 23 back in John 17. So notice that this unity with Christ and other believers has a purpose. It's actually an evangelistic purpose. Now, last week at the very end, I challenged you to look at some of the hina clauses, some of the purpose clauses, and here's one right here in verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So it has an evangelistic purpose as we become Christ-like and our unity around this Christ-likeness so that the world will know that God sent Jesus and loved the disciples even as the Father loved the Son. So our unity is a testimony to the world, a draw to the unsaved. And this is more as we as individuals look like Christ and interact as a family or as a body of Christ or as a fellowship, the more our draw will be. And notice that this isn't just being personally holy. It is us together. Our collective interaction is what's involved. You can't have oneness or unity that's just by yourself. It misses the point if we're just personally holy and we're not interacting with one another. And I don't know about you, but I see so many headlines these days about people struggling with depression and anxiety. And so, you know, we have this testimony with our oneness and our fellowship with one another. And then Christ says that someday he wants us to experience his glory in heaven. So we see that other type of glory that Jesus has, that he had before the foundation of the world, in heaven. Now, godly men and women have always desired heaven, especially as they have experienced travail in this life, pain in this life, and then coming old age and infirmity. It just draws you toward heaven when you're experiencing pain and difficulty. And while some here might fill this narrow niche of people, most of us are not too old or too infirm. And there is a problem with our hearts if we don't desire heaven. And frankly, probably most Christians don't. But this verse helps to cure this, I think, because it helps to know that Jesus is already in heaven waiting to show us. I mean, he is so anxious, excited about us being there with him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus longs for us to be there with him. He's already there. And We can all relate to this when we're excited about something. You know, it might be something that's new to us and that we just got and we want to show to other people. We're excited about it. And that's what Jesus is experiencing here. Now, he's not like us in the sense that we get charged up about frivolous things, right? But Jesus is talking about things that really matter. Jesus is excited about eternal things. And if we read this verse 24 more closely, we see that Jesus desires those given to him to be with him where he is. This is what his heart is filled with. He wants us to be with him. And there's tenderness in this request. If you just take it for what it is, he's charged up about this. Father, I desire that they also to be with him. We're his people, and he wants to be with us. He wants us to share this with him. Well, he wants us to finally experience his glory, but not through the glass darkly that we have now, but full on in his presence with him. He doesn't just want to be admired. He wants to be with us. In a world that's obsessed with heroes, Jesus is different. He's not seeking people to fall at his feet and admire his power, though the unsaved will, but people who already are at his feet out of love and then long to be with him. He wants us to be with him. That's pretty profound. We're already there. We've already fallen at his feet. We already love him. We've already made him our Lord and Master, and now he wants to spend time with us in glory. Well, finally, in verses 25 and 26, to love like the Father loves the Son. And this is where Christ finally mentions love. It's actually surprising how little mention of love there's been in this passage, like none, till now, here at the very end. You might think that there would have been frequent mentions of love, since this is such an intimate moment, and there's demonstrations of love, but he doesn't talk about it. There's only four mentions of them. They're in 17, 23, 24, and 26. I suppose that saving it for the end might make it more important with more impact. But remember from our first week on this night in chapter 13, where he gave them a new commandment. You remember that? That's the same sermon, that same night. In verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And this is another purpose. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, it's here. And he wraps this all up by talking about his love. If we follow the word know, in verses 25 and 26, we absolutely drown in the word. Look at this, begin in verse 25, and see how many times it's here. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, we chase this word know around. Not surprising, because it's based on the belief, but here's the thing. If you make a series of statements, first of all, the world doesn't know the Father. And by the way, this connects with verse 9, okay, with what the world doesn't, what he's not doing. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the world, back here in verse 25, doesn't know the Father. Jesus does know the Father. The disciples know that the Father sent Jesus, and that's because Jesus made known the Father to the disciples, and he will continue to make him known through Christ's complete obedience through his passion. So this is all about knowing spiritual truths. And we don't need to get tangled up with what Jesus is saying. He is emphasizing our belief, what we know. This is about Jesus promoting the Father, just like he requested in verse 11. Remember that? Keep them in your name. He's praying for us that we would know the Father. So we need to spend time learning about the Father because Jesus has been telling us about him. But this has an ultimate purpose, and that is that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So being a Christian is always about love properly understood, not the lowest common denominator kind of love, but love as Jesus presents it. Well, let's take a few minutes and talk about these questions on the back of your sheet. And so these come out of our lesson here this morning, and then I'll close with prayer when we're done. Well, our time is up, and so I trust you had a profitable conversation around their table. I was hoping to draw us back to some of the things that we talked about this morning, but if you didn't get to them, you can just kind of think through them and how they might relate to our individual lives. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have your word and that we're able to see your obedience, that you lived here on earth, and Father, and how that really impacts us today, because the disciples believed what you taught them. You lived with complete integrity. They saw that. They sought to emulate that. And it just gets carried on to us today. And so we praise you and thank you and pray that we would continue to listen to your word, study your word, and become more like Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us throughout this day, be with John as he preaches next hour. Pray that you would use it because of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.